Well, today I get to answer another one of these questions. I've enjoyed this series, at least. I enjoyed it when we were talking about it, about the idea of doing a series of Q&As. These are not as much fun to do the A part of it. It's a lot more fun to do the Q part of it. And today we want to address what does it really mean to follow Jesus? And as I'm preparing for this, I find that, like all these questions, there's much more of an answer than I can give in this time frame. But it is important to us because our church's mission is to follow Jesus and make disciples. So we better have a pretty good idea of what it means to follow Jesus. And I thought we'd tear right into that. And in my own study of this, I think it's an important principle and a guideline that it's not as interesting to know what I think it means. I think it's important to get into God's Word and find out what God thinks it means to follow Jesus. And so that's what I'd like to do today, with the knowledge also that we're going to define something that's probably so hard to do that none of us do it perfectly. And, you know, whether you do or not, I won't say, but I will simply confess that I know I do not. So I need to be careful as we talk about what is all involved in following Jesus, that I do not pretend as though I've arrived. I am a patient in the same hospital. And so let's make sure that we get that up front. So one of the things that I wanted to do as we were preparing to study, we can get in early in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4. We're going to get there in just a minute where Jesus invites people to follow him, and we're going to learn a little bit from that. But before we do, one of the insights that I've got here was some of the information of, you know, I know what those words say when Jesus says, follow me, but I wonder what they would have meant to the ear of people that were living 2,000 years ago. And it's in that I think I found a little bit of an insight that I wanted to share. If we can't solve the complete puzzle today of what it means to follow Jesus, maybe we can at least take a look at this one aspect of it. So much of the information that I'm going to share with you about what was going on in the first century culture of that day, I got from a sermon series that you can have access to as well from our Right Now Media site. How many of you are familiar with our Right Now Media? A few hands here. If you're not, this is free to everyone at Crossroads. Pastor Mike can connect you up with that with a login and a password, and you don't have to be a member. You could just be a friend of somebody here, and you can have access to really hundreds of really good lessons that will teach you things about how to, well, this one, for instance, The Dust of the Rabbi, is one that talks about the first century culture of this day. And much of the information I'm going to share with you is available to you online if you're interested. If you lead a small group or in a small group and are looking for something to study, just a quick plug for that resource. It's excellent. So with that said, let's take a look at how Jesus would have called and what it would have sounded like to his very first disciples. I think it's interesting that five of Jesus' 12 disciples, the ones he called first, came from the same area, the same general area. You may have a map in your Bible. We're going to put one up here of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and I don't know if you can see that here, but if you've studied anything about Israel, right in the middle of it is this big lake. They call it the Sea of Galilee. And on the northern shore are these three cities. You have Chorazin and Capernaum, and then Bethsaida is the other one. And these are these villages that are right there. Five of Jesus' disciples, the ones he called first, came from that area. So I thought, you know, that's interesting. I wonder what they would have heard when he says to them, follow me. I wonder what it would have sounded like to them. So with some of this information, I want to take you on a little bit of a tour of that first century culture, if you'll follow me through that. And if you've ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, You have a pretty good idea. Again, that probably dates me a little bit. If you haven't, it's a really interesting idea into the idea of a Jewish village in the late 1800s. And some of the things that go on there are some of the same things. People live communally. They live together. And in that village, the rabbi is the central revered figure. He not only is the one who reads from the Torah and reads from the scrolls on the Sabbath, which for them would have been Saturday, but he also is the one who solves all the disputes. He determines what the laws will be when they have any kind of an issue. Should we do this? Should we do this? They look to the rabbi. All right. So this is a revered position. So these five people that come from these villages up there, they're predominantly in this same kind of a culture. Now, the word Bethsaida, interestingly enough, means fishing town, as much as we can as much as we can translate it. It sounds better, fishing town. Maybe 2,000 years from now, people will translate this place that I live in, flower mound, and they'll say it literally means hill of flowers, and they'll think that's beautiful, right? We don't think of that, but Bethsaida literally meant fishing town, fishing village. So these are living in community, in a particular Jewish community, and most of them were fishermen, okay? And that makes sense, doesn't it? But in these villages, the rabbi not only did all of those things and decide the disputes, he was also the teacher of the village. For the other 6 days of the week, the young people of that village would study under the rabbi. That's the school they would go to. These Jewish towns for 1,000 years before Christ had schools, and their kids went to school only until about the time they were 13, right? That's bringing some smiles to the faces of the group here in front of me. That would be nice if you were done at 13, right? And that's what the rabbi would do. He would teach people to read Hebrew, to write Hebrew, and the purpose of that was to make sure that God's revealed word was faithfully transmitted forever into the future. I think it's interesting that most schools founded after this time, for the last 1800 or 1900 years, were also founded with that same purpose. When I'm not doing this, I'm a Christian educator at a school called Coram Deo Academy. And I can tell you, there's a proud tradition in the Judeo-Christian culture of educating people. For 2,900 years, schools were established for the sole purpose of teaching people to read God's word and faithfully transmit it. So please do not let anyone tell you that Christianity and education do not go together. Judeo-Christian culture was big in education. It was all for the sole purpose of knowing God's word. So in these villages where these five guys would have come from, they would have been, until they were 13 years old, they would have been in school studying from the rabbi. And then something happens to them at the time they are 13. Does anyone particularly know? There's a ceremony that happens to 13-year-old Jewish. Yes. A bar mitzvah. Okay. Now, I am from central Iowa, okay? But I grew up in a little town called Marshalltown, Iowa, and I grew up in the Jewish neighborhood of Marshalltown, Iowa. Both Jewish families lived in our neighborhood. It wasn't a horribly culturally diverse place. It was a wonderful place to be from, but it was. So I actually got a chance. One of my friends, I went to his bar mitzvah at 13. It was really very touching. On Saturday after sundown, we went in and he read from the Torah. Actually, it started Friday night after sundown. And he was reading and he was kind of singing and none of us could understand it. And it was really funny. I had to wear a yarmulke. But we were 13 years old and that happened. And that's what would happen to every boy in that village. And what that was a symbol of the fact that they had mastered the Hebrew language enough that they could read the scrolls for themselves and replicate them if necessary. An interesting skill that they wanted to make sure they never lost. I think that tells you something about how they revered God's word. But then after that, most of these boys, after their bar mitzvah, after they're 13 years old, would leave the school and go out and begin working in their family business. That very word, bar mitzvah, means son of the law, which means at that age of 13, you are no longer accountable. Your parents are no longer accountable for your actions. They are up until if you do something bad, your parents are accountable for making amends. After that, you are responsible under the law. You become a son of the law, bar mitzvah at 13. Isn't that interesting? Because my son Charlie, who's not here, he's going to turn 13 in about 3 weeks. He's not responsible for his socks even. I mean, I don't understand. And he's a good kid. I mean, my dad will tell you he's a lot better off at 13 than I was at 13. So I don't, this was a culture when average life expectancy might have been less than 30 years old. So you have to understand that at 13, you left the school. Now, a few didn't leave the school. Most of the people that left then went into the family business, fishing for most of these guys on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But a few were invited by the rabbi to stay and study with the hope that they might one day be a rabbi of their own village or replace the rabbi in this village. It was only done by invitation. And you had to demonstrate sometime, you know, early on in that Hebrew schooling, you just copy the letters, just like we do in our kindergarten classes, right? They would learn the alphabet. As a matter of fact, the word alphabet comes from the first two letters of the Hebrew, alpha, beta, right? That's where they would do that. And that's what they would plan on doing when they were real little in school. And then their schooling would get to the point where they would be asked to memorize and write down large blocks of scripture. So a 12-year-old in this school, before he went through his bar mitzvah and left, might be asked by the rabbi to recite an entire chapter from Isaiah. That, you know, that's difficult. I have a tough time quoting single verses where they are in the Bible. And these people committed a lot of things to memory. Now, they didn't have TV, I guess, to distract them, maybe. I don't know. But their minds were very well trained. And for that student that had expressed or had shown particular giftedness in the Hebrew language, they were invited by the rabbi to study more, to become a follower of that rabbi. And the word for that is Talmid. We have, I think, the definition up here. The plural is Talmidim. And this is a Hebrew noun meaning disciples. Talmidim is the best word we could translate to disciple. If the rabbi invited you to be one of his followers, one of his disciples, he would invite you to become one of his Talmidim. And what this meant was this. In its truest sense, the word disciple, those who leave family to study and follow the ways of their teacher, in this case the rabbi, they study not only to learn what their teacher knows, but to become the type of man their teacher is. And as I was studying this, I think that hit me. If there's one insight, if there's only one takeaway today for you, it is to follow Jesus means more than wanting to know what he knows. It's to be transformed by your presence with him so that you become more of what he is and become more like him. So the Talmidim would leave their family. Instead of then going into the family business, they would leave their family and they would go live with the rabbi. They'd follow him every day. They'd do what he did. The younger ones would serve him. They would learn the things that he knew, of course, but then they would also do the things that he did, walk the places that he walked, and with the goal of being close to him for a long time, becoming the rabbi. Isn't that interesting? So when our church says we want to follow Jesus and make disciples, we don't follow at a distance and then go home at night. The Talmidim would live with the rabbi, abide in him, and stay with him forever, learning to love him so much that it rubbed off and you became the rabbi. I think that's a wonderful insight from the first century. So with that in mind, let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Let's listen to Jesus call these first four of these five guys. In Matthew chapter 4, and I'll pick this up in verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat with their father and followed him. They knew that this was a rabbi, an itinerant rabbi, maybe not the one from their village, but they recognized and they believed in Jesus as a rabbi. And when he says, "Follow me," they dropped everything and they left. They knew that. And, you know, I've talked about this before. Let's never forget, these are likely teenage people here. Remember, you stay in the school till you're 13. So to be out working with your father, Zebedee, would have meant that you were probably at least 14 years old. But there's no guarantee that any of them were older than that. We don't really know from the Bible, but I will dare say that the pictures that we get from the movies of 30-year-old bearded men are wrong. This would have looked more like a high school soccer team, all right? And John might have been the youngest of all of them. He might have just been 13 or 14, according to some traditions, because he lived so long. So these young people heard Jesus call them, and they dropped everything. And they knew that didn't mean we're going to go follow you for a while, and then we're going to go home. That meant we're leaving you. And I always kind of feel bad for poor Zebedee. You know, he's in the boat by himself, left holding the bag or the nets in this case. But I think there was such prestige and honor in being called to follow a rabbi that he probably didn't mind. And that's what they did. And I think that's an element of this as well. Now, that rabbi would have imposed traditionally a strict discipleship program on the Talmidim. Now, Jesus does not do that. But rabbis of that day would have had them do all kinds of tricks and things to make sure they were learning the scripture. They would have had them memorize large blocks of scripture. Some even said they had to write them backwards and forwards, literally, in order to make sure they knew them. And that training regimen that that rabbi would put you in, if you were his Talmidim, was called the yoke the rabbi would lay upon you. And this is where Jesus comes in. And then he comes in Matthew 11. I think we have a slide of this. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 or 29 here. I think I'm going to pick up in verse 28. When he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Let me stop for a minute here. The word yoke, just I don't want to condescend, but it's not the inside of an egg here. It's spelled differently. It's Y-O-K-E, and it means a device, a harness that was put on an animal to transfer that animal's power into some useful form of energy, plowing or pulling. It usually was a block of wood that you put around an ox's neck or a horse or a donkey. All right? And that's why they called it a yoke. It was a burden to have to do this. And Jesus says, no, wait a minute. My yoke, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that invitation tells us a lot about this rabbi that we follow and that we want to follow Jesus. This rabbi calls us to a life with rest for our souls. It's not going to be easy being a Christian. We learn later that we have to give up a lot of things sometimes. We have to learn to die to ourselves. So we can't confuse this verse with telling us that Christianity will be easy. But what Jesus is telling you is there's absolutely no rest for your soul until you follow me. Now, I think you can see that in your own families maybe. When you come across loved ones, friends that have not devoted their life to Jesus, you can see that just the angst of living day by day because these people have not put first the most fundamental truth of the universe, and that is that Jesus is God. And that in doing so puts so much right in the universe that it puts your soul at rest. And whatever suffering you might be subjected to because you're a Christian, your soul is at rest because you know you are right with the universe. You are right with the Lord. And this is part of what he's saying. He's also saying in here that I'm not going to make you do a bunch of tricks. I'm not going to make you memorize this and dance on one foot until this is all about coming to know and learn me, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And let me ask you something, and I don't know, but if you're feeling burdened by something right now, maybe a service that you're doing that's a burden, read this verse again, and you know who didn't put it there. Be careful. Be examining in your life of the burdens that are placed on you and which ones God has signed you up for and which ones you've signed yourself up for. And we can wear ourselves out and disrupt our soul unless we're following Jesus. So, I hope this history has given you a little insight into this. It did me. I enjoyed it. And I like studying these things as far as the first century history. And there's much more that we could talk about. But how do we apply this today? What does it mean for us to follow Jesus? What part of that first century follow me, become Talmidim, transfers to us? And I think the first thing is to acknowledge that this verse, this Matthew 11, this invitation for us to follow Jesus, transcends space and time. When he's walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and invites Peter, that was an invitation just to Peter. This invitation transcends space and time. It is for all people of all ages. Remember, Pastor Mike taught us last week, Jesus even said, "My words will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not." He knows that he's making an invitation here that will be recorded and translated into every language. And this invitation to follow Jesus is for you today, the same as it was then. So the first principle we need to understand is Jesus invites us to be Talmidim, to be his followers. Same today as he did 2,000 years ago. And the second, I think this is the most important one. Maybe it is just for me. I don't know. I hope it is for you too. And that is following Jesus means more than an 8 to 5, or it means more than a Sunday, 1 hour a week. It means more than just learning about him. It means giving up things to follow him, to live with him, and by being close to him, be transformed by him so that I might look more like him. Amen? That's what it means to follow Jesus. And I don't know that I'm up to that. But I hope some of us are, and I hope today we can encourage each other. You know, because I will tell you, I like studying things. I can be a little bit of a nerd about it, honestly. I like studying the Bible. I like listening and reading all the commentaries and finding all the stuff. And there's nothing really wrong with that. Studying the Bible is a great way to learn about the person of Jesus. It's some of the best ways to just hang out with him sometimes, is to let his personality come off the pages here. Because he's in here. Make no mistake. Like no other book by no other author. You know, you can read Shakespeare and you can listen and you can develop a little bit of a character as to what King Lear is like, but you know that that's the creation of a man 400 years ago. I dare you, I double dog dare you to read the Gospels, to read the four books of the Gospels and not come to the conclusion that this is God. Amen? And you can therefore know and be with Jesus by reading his word. And so we should never, ever suggest that any part of discipleship or following Jesus doesn't include this. Challenge an atheist in your life to read the Gospels and not see the divine personality in them. But for me, it became more about information than transformation. And that's just a personal confession to you. That as I grew and I wanted to get more and more of the knowledge, I was afraid I was studying this like I would a physics textbook. Right? And that tells you what kind of a nerd I am, too, is that I like studying physics textbooks. You know, I used to not like nerds when I was growing up, and now I'm the headmaster of the nerdiest school in town, so God has now made me their king. So I don't... Be careful what you wish for in that regard. These kids study Latin in the third grade, and it's just... I am now king of the nerds. So, but understand that being transformed by the person of Jesus that was coming off the page, I sometimes missed because I was looking for some of the factual details. That's a personal confession. Maybe some of you have had that same experience. But if we're in love with our Bible and we're not in love with Jesus, then we've made a mistake because he's in here and the goal is to be in love with him. Okay? I needed to tell you that as my own personal confession. And you know, there's another verse in here that is really interesting. It's in the book of Acts. You know, we studied Acts in the spring. In Acts chapter 4, there's a section of scripture here where Peter and John, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, they go in to the temple area and they heal somebody. And the Jewish leaders stop them. They're like, why are you healing somebody on the Sabbath? Don't do that. And they heal him in the name of Jesus Christ. And they say, and especially don't do this in the name of Jesus. And Peter says to him, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, are you out of your mind? God's telling me to do this and I'm supposed to listen to you instead of God? You do with me what you like. I'm listening. I'm obeying God. And I think that's a pretty good motto for life. But in verse 13, in response to this, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It wasn't their knowledge that they took note of. It was the fact that they had been with Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing. Following Jesus means finding a way to be with him. And we might think, gosh, how can we do that? You know, that would have been easy in the first century. I remember hearing somebody say, I'd love to have been able to go back and be with Jesus. And, you know, I understand that sentiment. I don't want to mock that. But really, don't we understand that he now lives inside of our heart in a way that was made possible by his death and resurrection? And we've got to believe, brothers and sisters, you've got to believe you can be with Jesus right now. If you don't believe that, this is really a bunch of hogwash and you ought not to give it any more time. Amen? I mean, Paul says that. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, this isn't a nice little club of people getting together. We're liars. If that didn't really happen, If he can't live in your heart and you can't be with him every day and being with him won't transform you, then that's the goal. That's the goal of following Jesus. So what does it mean to be with Jesus? And this is hard because it really means that sometimes we have to find that quiet time every day. And we can read the Gospels and we can spend a lot of time studying this, and this is important. But I think we need time alone, daily, and maybe it builds up into hours. Some of the great Christians of the past, it was hours. John Wesley spent 8 hours a day in quiet meditation because he wanted to be with Jesus, 8 hours a day. He wrote in his biography that he got really disgusted with himself when he couldn't get up at 4 a.m. anymore as he got older to be with Jesus. Now, so when I tell you I've not arrived, you must understand the context I'm talking about. And so some of you in this room have been doing this for a long time, and you can help the rest of us. You know these secrets. You've developed this discipline yourself. And for the rest of us, maybe we just need to begin with 5 minutes in a place that we can be every day, at a time that we can devote every day. And this is, you know, I'm not talking about going through your prayer list and praying for people. That's a wonderful thing too. That is being very Christ-like. I'm talking about being quiet and letting the God of the universe come alongside you and just whisper to you and being with him, developing a loving relationship with him. A lot of proofs exist for God. I can give you many, but the best one is that I was with him this morning. Amen? Be that person that was with God every day so people can see it, and they will take note that you were with Jesus, and you will be different because of it. You will be transformed. So, start small. Don't feel guilty. The enemy wants to make you feel guilty about that. The conviction of your loving Father, the Holy Spirit, will always be positive, and it will be specific, and it will always be encouraging. Maybe as you pray, it will tell you, you know, maybe that time you're on your walk every day, maybe we could be together that time. See, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Specific, positive, action-oriented. The conviction of the enemy, do you know what that sounds like? You're a terrible Christian. You have a terrible prayer life. You're an awful person. See, it's general. It makes you feel bad. Your loving Father won't discipline you like that. Know that. Be ready for that. As you spend time, get to know and fall in love with this man who came to save you, who loved you so much first that the torture of the cross didn't stop him, that giving up equality with God didn't stop him. He came to live in the fish tank with the rest of the fish because he loves us so much. And so let's give him some time every day so that we can be invited, and we can be his Talmidim, spend some prayer time with him, develop this habit. And this is part of it's really good to be in community because there are people who do this well. I'm learning. I'm a patient in the hospital, okay? But there are people who do this really well, and they're in this body. And usually they're older, right? And we can get to know them, and they can tell us how to do this. And there are people who've been doing this throughout the years. For 2,000 years, Christians have been telling other Christians, here, you know what? I tried this. As a matter of fact, they were collected once. They were called the spiritual disciplines. They said, here, I tried this, and it made me closer to God. I don't know if that's going to work for you, but isn't that interesting that we've been trying as a collective community that isn't just in this room, but spans space and time to be closer to Jesus? So what does it mean to follow Jesus? I sure hope that I've tried at least to answer one little part of this today. One is that we want to become his Talmidim. There's an invitation, and we want to accept. And if you haven't done that yet today, let your eternity change this moment. By accepting the invitation, drop what you're doing and follow the only God of the universe. In John chapter 6, Jesus had some really difficult teaching, and a whole bunch of people that were following him walked away, and he said to his disciples, do you want to leave too? And Peter said to him, where are we going to go? You're the only ones that have the words of eternal life. You know, in other words, this is the truth. My commitment to the truth requires that I follow Jesus. Make that decision if you haven't. Accept the invitation. Become his Talmidim. And that means as his Talmidim, it means you serve him. It means you learn from him. It means you do the things like he does. And I'll give you an example, something you can do. On Monday, we're going to send out the address where you can write a letter to Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. If you follow the news, then you probably know better than I did that there was a massacre in that church. And the members of that church have already forgiven the sick person that murdered some of their people. Wouldn't it be just like Jesus to write them a note of encouragement? And we'll send that address to all of you tomorrow. Pastor Mike will be sending that out. If you are so moved, write them a letter that might lift them up, that might share the Spirit of God with them. And that's doing the things the rabbi does. You know, you don't have to necessarily heal people to do things that Jesus does. You could be nice to people. You can show compassion. You can give someone a cup of cold water in his name, somebody working in the yard across the street. Those are things Jesus would do, and we can be like him in that regard. And it means that we want to spend time with him and fall in love with him. And we want to be men and women who pursue that transformation that we are like David. We are a man and woman after God's own heart. And we do this because we love him. And Father, how grateful we are that you have made it possible to be with us. As a matter of fact, you're with us now. Allow us to be present with you in such a way that we are transformed by you, that we become like you, that when we follow you, we are like you. And that being like you, the rest of the world will note that we have been with Jesus. And let us use that light to then make disciples of others. But we thank you so much for your word and those older Christians that have gone before us and the community of people together. We give you thanks and praise for this Father's Day in Christ's name. Amen.